Okay, well, you'll see from the sheet, if you should have been given one on the way in, that I want to turn you now to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. So we've read from 1 Corinthians, but I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. That is on page 1351 in the Church Bible, 1351. And we're going to be just thinking for a while this evening then about verse 20 of chapter 3 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord's beloved. So this evening I want to remind you of some of the implications of the resurrection, particularly for believers. This morning I was perhaps especially addressing unbelievers and just reminding us all of the wonders of the gospel. But this evening I want to particularly remind you, if you're a Christian here tonight, and I will address you, those of you who are not yet Christians, of the wonderful implications of the resurrection for us. It changes everything. I mean, in a sense that's obvious to say, but it changes who we are. It changes where we belong. It changes where we're heading. It changes how we live now, tomorrow morning, when we get up. And it's really important, isn't it, for us to grasp, I was going to say the full implications of the resurrection, but I don't think we can do that, but to grasp something of what a difference it makes to us. And I think we're helped to see some of those implications in these three verses. That's why I've turned you to them this evening. They remind us the four implications of the resurrection. So they remind us, you'll see there the headings, the country we now belong to, the king who is soon coming, the hope that's before us, and the difference it makes now. That's what we have in these three verses. So first of all, the country we now belong to. Verse 20 begins, doesn't it? For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I think probably all of us here this evening are UK citizens. I think that's probably the case. That's the earthly country that we belong to. That's what it says on your passport if you have one. When you put down on a form the country from which you come or the country to which you belong, if you put heaven, they'll probably return it, won't they? You have to put the UK for that. Now, we might have different views about that. Some of us might be proud of that or, you know, ashamed of that. It used to be something, didn't it, to be a British citizen. Well, here we're reminded that because Jesus has risen from the dead and he's ascended to heaven, that as his people, we're ultimately, primarily now, citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. It's interesting that Paul writes to the church at Philippi in that way, the believers there, because Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a free city. The people who lived there enjoyed the privileges of being Roman citizens, and they were very proud of their close connection with Rome. So the names of all the citizens of Philippi were on record in Rome, and they used the same language, and they were very proud of that connection. People like to dress according to the latest fashions of Rome in Philippi, which is probably why Lydia was there in Philippi with her purple dye, because that was all the rage at that time. But Paul reminds these people, hang on a minute, don't forget this. Actually, really, primarily, you're citizens of heaven. Philippi might be a colony of Rome, but you're a colony of heaven. That's where they belong. Their names were recorded there in the book of life. They didn't really belong to this world. They're strangers, they're pilgrims, and they're passing through, and the homeland to which they belonged was in heaven. And that's true of us if we're believers here tonight. We're trusting in Jesus Christ We're citizens of heaven. People around us might not realize that, but that's true. Then we're citizens of heaven. Why is that? Well, because that's where our King is. That's where Jesus now is, isn't he? He's our risen King. We have a King who's alive, and we've come to bow to him. Now, of course, we've got a King now, haven't we, in this country? And we have to pay him some honour and allegiance, but we've got a greater King, haven't we? And we're to give him our full allegiance. And we bow to him, and we trust in him, and he's King over every other king. And we're citizens of heaven because he's our King, and that's where he is. He's right risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and that's where his throne is. And he's there on our behalf, isn't he? And the Bible says there's a sense in which we're seated already in heaven with him. If you're in Philippians, you can just turn back, can't you, to Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 6. We are raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is in heaven. He's our King. He's risen. He's there in heaven. And it's almost as if we're there. Our place is secure because Jesus is there. So we're citizens of heaven because that's where our King is. And also, that's where our home is. So you remember John 14, verse 2? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Actually, just turn there for a moment with me, will you, to John chapter 14 in your Bibles, because the only other place that word mansions is used in the New Testament is a little bit further on in John 14 in verse 23, where Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the same word as mansions. Now, I know some of you get a bit upset when I tell you that word mansions isn't the right word, because you like that thought of having a Downton Abbey place of your own. Well, you might have that, I don't know. But it's something more wonderful than that. It's something more homely than that. It's something more permanent than that. We've got a home in the Father's house. It's where we belong. We're citizens of heaven because that's where our home is. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. By going to the cross and dealing with sin and conquering death and rising and ascending into heaven. He's there. And our place is there in heaven. That's where your home is, Christian, here this evening. And that's where your future is as well. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's where you're heading. That's where your future is. We have our future is in heaven. There are people who used to sit in the pews where you're sitting this evening. Think about it. And heard sermons about heaven. And they're there now. They're there. And proof that they were citizens of heaven. And they're in glory now. And that's where your treasure is. So in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, What does Jesus say? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're Christians, we have treasure in heaven. The treasures of this world, they're pretty fleeting and fragile, aren't they? But if we're trusting Christ and living for him, then we've got treasure in heaven that can't be destroyed, and that's... we're citizens of heaven in that sense. Now, why does Paul remind them of this? Well, because of those who he's described back in our passage now, in verses 18 and 19, he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and I tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So the church was being threatened by worldliness, by those who claim to be Christians, I think, but who set their mind on earthly things. That was what they lived for. That was what they were concerned about. That's what drove them. And Paul says, no, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's what we should be hungry for. That's where our thoughts should be. And our actions should show that. Actually, the Greek word for citizenship is very similar it's connected with the word for conduct. So back in chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That it's a linked word here, and it's a reminder that our citizenship, where we belong, is going to impact our conduct, how we act. Now, you can tell certain citizens, can't you? Certain people, what country they come from how they act. So you can always tell the Brits abroad, can't you? Because they are out in the midday sun and they queue up for the bus when everyone else just sort of crowds on. And you can tell the Germans because they all get their towels out early in the morning. Sorry, Petra. And get their place ready, don't they? People of different countries. And Paul's saying, if you're a citizen of heaven, if that's where your king is, and that's where your home is, and that's where you're heading, and that's where your treasure is, then that's going to make a difference, isn't it, to how you live and what you live for and how you conduct yourself. Because what's heaven characterized by? Well, heaven's characterized by holiness, isn't it? And heaven's characterized by the fact that everything's centered on Jesus. So maybe if we're citizens of heaven, then our lives ought to be characterized by holiness and by being centered on Jesus. And our church ought to be characterized by holiness and being centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first implication, if you like, from these verses of the resurrection. Of Jesus rising from the dead and conquering death and ascending into heaven. That's the country we now belong to. Second thing we see here is the king who's soon coming. What does it say? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're citizens of heaven, but we're not there yet. But then we know someone who is. Jesus is there, and one day he's going to come back. Here he's given his, if you like it, if we can put it like this, his full title, isn't he? The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord in all his glory, if you like. So it's going to be different from his first coming. When he first came, he came humbly, didn't he? He came quietly, but then on the last day he's going to come in all his glory and all his majesty, and every eye is going to see him. He's going to come in his Father's glory with holy angels. And the picture then is of the church watching for that and waiting for that and looking for the Lord's return, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. That's one of the features of the church. And I think that's a challenge for us, isn't it? And good for us to remember on this Resurrection Sunday. We believe that Jesus is alive. We believe he's in heaven. We believe he's coming again. That is going to make us, we are going to be people who wait, who look, who long, eagerly wait. When we gather around the Lord's table, it's till he comes. Just turn to a couple of places with me. Turn on a bit further in the New Testament to Titus. Not too much further on, it's tucked away there, isn't it, after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, let me read from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And then verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. It's our hope, isn't it? It's our expectation, and we're looking for it. Or if you're in Titus, just turn back a couple of books to 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. There was this amazing way in which these Thessalonians are being saved, haven't they? And everyone was talking about it. It was a wonderful thing, and. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul writes, for they themselves declare concerning us, those other Christians, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. See, there's the three wonderful words about the Christian life: turning, serving, waiting. We're turning from our sin and we're turning to God. We're always doing that. That's a feature of our life. We're turning away from sin and we're turning to God and we're coming to Him and then we're serving Him and we're living our lives for Him and then we're waiting for Him. Turning, serving, waiting. Can those words sum up my life, your life at all? Turning, serving, waiting. How are we to wait? Eagerly. You got a holiday booked? Holiday coming, you know, you wait for it, don't you? You look forward to it. Something you're looking forward to, perhaps the end of the sermon, I don't know, you know, you're looking forward to it, anticipating. When will it come? Well, you've ordered something on Amazon and you're looking forward to it, and then every white van that comes by, you're looking, is it come? We're waiting. Well, we're to be like that about Jesus, about the Saviour, about His coming, eager to see Him. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? But if we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, if we believe that Jesus is alive, that we believe He's coming again, then that's to be a characteristic of our lives, eagerly waiting for the King who's coming soon. Now, of course, we live in this world and we're to be busy, and God gives us richly all things to enjoy, and we have so much. But we should also just hold it loosely, shouldn't we? Because we're looking and we're waiting for Jesus to come. Now, that's a challenge, because we can very easily be bound up in this world and with the things of this world, and so in love with the things of this world and so focused on them that we're not looking. And we need to live in this world, but still with an eye on the coming King, coming again in all His glory. So we're reminded of the country we now belong to, and the King who's soon coming, and the hope that's before us. Because why, how does it say? I'm not making it up, am I? It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So He's coming. And then how does verse 21 say? "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body." Remember someone once saying to me, "I hope to live to be 100. In a very proud way. And I thought, is that really a very great hope? I mean, to hobble around with all those aches and pains and troubles and frustrations, I mean, that's about the best the world can hope for, isn't it? But the resurrection means that as Christians we've got something so much greater, the hope of heaven and then the resurrection and then a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Who will transform our lowly body." I think there's two dangers, isn't there? There's a danger of despising the body. There were those in the first century who said, "Oh, the body's irrelevant. It's the, you know, the body's a sort of sinful part of us, and once we can get rid of that and be free, the better." And it's possible, isn't it, to be super spiritual and pretend, you know, we're not interested in the body or physical things at all. That's not a biblical view, is it? But then there's also the danger of worshipping the body that we have now. And that's the tendency of art, isn't it? But how does Paul describe it? Well, he describes it as our lowly body. I think the Authorized Version is vile body. You know, it's pretty lowly, isn't it? It's pretty humble and so profoundly impacted by sin, isn't it? And by the curse, and it's so quickly wearing out. And so quickly weakened and brought low. But it's not going to be just discarded and finished with, is it? But rather it's going to be changed. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be conformed to Christ's glorious body. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we as His people are going to be raised from the dead. Or if we're here when He returns in a moment, what do we read? "In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we'll be changed." Let me turn you there again. Let's just hear it once more. This Easter Sunday, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's what we're waiting for, this glorious resurrection of the body, when we'll be made like Christ and share in his glory and be with him forever in a new creation. Now, we don't understand everything about it. I can't explain it all to you. I'm very thankful that Paul says, I tell you a mystery. Because it's something too great, something too glorious and too wonderful for us to... I can't explain it. I can't do it justice. I've said to you before, isn't it? Haven't I? That none of you are going to come up to me in the new creation and go, Hugh, you rather overdid that sermon on the resurrection body. I mean, you made it out to be a lot better than it is. And no one's going to do that. We'll all get together and we'll all smile, won't we? And we'll go, do you remember your attempt to try and tell us something about it? Well, it's just so much more glorious than we ever possibly ever dreamt or even imagined. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Perhaps the older we get, the more we look forward to a resurrection body. But surely we're all, the thing about it most is not that it's going to be just free from pain, but free from sin. A body in which we can truly worship and know and live for Jesus Christ. And we think, how is that possible? How can that possibly happen? Hugh, it's just all too big. It's all too impossible. Well, what does Paul say? Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working or the power by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we go, how is this possible? And there's only one place to look. We look to Jesus Christ, to his power, to his authority, to who he is, the risen Christ, the one who spoke to you children, spoke to the storm, and said, peace be still, and it had to be stilled in there. Or stood at the grave of Lazarus and went, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. This is the one who made all things in the beginning. This is the one by whose word all things are held together. This is the one who at the end is going to speak, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the dead will be raised. He's the one. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to do this. That's the hope that's before us. A new body, a new creation, with the Lord's glory forever and ever. Do you have that hope tonight? Is that your hope? Being addressing Christians, do you have that hope? It's only found in Jesus Christ, isn't it? But it's found freely and it's offered freely. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You just cry out to God. Cast yourself upon him for mercy and grace. So we're reminded of the country we now belong to, and the King who's soon coming, and the hope that's before us, and then the difference it makes now. You have that foolish statement, don't you? Too heavenly minded for any earthly use. Have you ever met anyone like that? I've never met anyone like that. I've met plenty of people who are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use, but never the other way around. Because the more heavenly minded we are, the more our thoughts are on glory, the more we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, the more we believe that, well, it's going to make a massive impact on us now. And here's verse 1 of chapter 4 then, in the light of, therefore, okay, because heaven is your home, and because that's where you belong, and that's because that's where Christ is, and because he's coming again, and because you've got this wonderful, glorious hope, therefore, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You see, the place that you belong to, the end that you're heading for, is to have an impact on your life now. Now, I just note the loving, it's amazing, loving, Paul's often portrayed as some hard, sort of, hard-nosed man, isn't he? But look at those words in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. There's a warmth there, isn't there? There's tears in his eyes, aren't there? There's a longing. He loves these believers. He wants them to keep going to the end. He wants to see them in glory. And he calls them my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and crown. And he says, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So perhaps the pictures of the tide of sin and iniquity, which is heading in the opposite direction, and they could so quickly be swept away by it, couldn't they? With the thinking of the day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just go along with it. And they need to stand fast. No, stand fast. And what's going to help them do that? What's going to help them go, it's worthwhile standing firm, not just going along with everybody else? What's going to help them do that? The hope that they have, the certainty that this world is fleeting and it's passing away, and yeah, those things seem very exciting, but they're soon going to be gone, and I've got to have something more glorious, and I'm going to stand fast. Or perhaps it's all sorts of trials and struggles and troubles and disappointments that might make them feel like giving up. That might be your struggle this evening. All sorts of things in your life that are hard and difficult, and you could easily go, well, I'm going to give up. And Paul says, stand fast, hold on. And what's going to help you do that? Well, the hope that's before you, the fact that heaven is your home, that this world, it can be hard, it can be a struggle, but soon we'll be in glory. So hold on. Press on. Paul does exactly the same thing, doesn't he, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just turn you to 1 Corinthians 15 once more. You saw how it ended. It's that glorious chapter all about the resurrection and all about the hope that we have. And we're all in heaven. We're all in glory. We're all in this new creation. And then Paul says at the end, doesn't he, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of this glorious resurrection hope, because the day of Christ's return is coming and you're going to be raised and transformed, stand fast, be steadfast, give yourself to the Lord, serve Him. It's a theme, isn't it, of the New Testament. There's Paul. But we could go, couldn't we, to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Peter spoken in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the day of the Lord coming and the new creation, all these things will be dissolved. And then he says, nevertheless, verse 13, we look for, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And then verse 14 of 2 Peter 3 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blame. He's coming. How's he gonna find it? Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him. I mentioned before those occasions at school where the teacher would have to leave the room, and they'd say, well, I'm trusting you to be well behaved and get on with your work and not make a riot or anything like that. I've got to go, I'm going to be back soon. And off the teacher would go, and we'd all be quiet for a little while, and then we'd start talking to the neighbour, and then it would get a bit more rowdy, and someone would chuck something, and then it would get more, and I'd be sat in the corner telling them all to be behave and don't do this, but and then it would get rowdier and rowdier, and then the door would open. The teacher would come in, and you're halfway through throwing something, and suddenly you're all ashamed. Well, Jesus is coming again. How's he going to find us? What are we going to be doing? How are we going to be living? I mean, that's a good way to live, isn't it? Would I do this if Jesus? Would I want to be doing this if Jesus came again? Would I want to be living like this? Would I want these to be my priorities if Jesus came? No. We need a greater sense of the reality of that. Stand fast, says Paul, in the light of who you are, where you belong, where you're heading, who's coming. Stand fast. And it says, in the Lord. We haven't got to muster up our own strength. We haven't got to go, come on, we can do this. It's in the Lord, isn't it? We look to him. We go, Lord, I'm so weak and I'm so lacking in faith, and I'm so prone to be taken up with everything else, and I need your help to live in this way. Stand fast in the Lord, with his help, with his strength. This mighty Savior, ready and willing to help us. So is this your hope tonight? Is this your hope? What an amazing thing it is. What a difference it should make to us. Really should make more of a difference to our lives than it does. And we need to pray that it might be more real to us, because Jesus has risen and everything's changed and our hope is sure and he's coming again and we're going to be with him forever. Is that your hope tonight? Let me say again, if not, then just cry out to him. Acknowledge your sin. Cast yourself upon his mercy and ask him to save you, and he doesn't turn anyone away.